Good morning, everybody. All right, well, this morning I would like to start with a brief exercise. Just in your own space, you don't have to talk to anybody, just in your own thinking. In a phrase or a sentence, what would you say, how would you summarize the central message of Jesus? Okay, so just think about that for a second. I'll give you like 20 seconds to think about that. Well, what would you say is the central message of Jesus? Okay, I'm going to ask if anyone is brave enough to give me their answer, but obviously you recognize that I've set this up in such a way that I'm probably going to say, nope, I actually think it's this. So just play my game anyways, though. Anybody brave enough to... Arnold? Love? Okay, yeah, that's a good answer. Yeah? Loving sacrifice? Yeah, that's a good answer. Someone else? Yeah, Judy? Coming of God's kingdom, okay. Anyone else? Anybody over on this side of the room? Yeah. Life, okay, that's good. Redemption, okay, yeah, there's lots of really good answers. All right, so here's what I'm going to suggest my answer would be. What? I would suggest that the core of Jesus' teaching was centered around the kingdom of God. That was kind of his central message, which he uses interchangeably in the New Testament with the phrase, kingdom of heaven. If you look at most of Jesus' parables, there were stories which he used to illustrate what the kingdom of God was like. When he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray that God's kingdom would be on earth as it is in heaven. And when Jesus begins his ministry in the book of Mark, he begins with this announcement in verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. It's a proclamation of what his very life will illustrate, the kingdom of God at work. Now, without assuming too much, I think when many of us hear the word kingdom, we're inclined to think about a place or a location, like the United Kingdom, for example, right? We think of that as a place. So when we hear this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, we may be inclined to think this refers to heaven, the place we go to when we die. However, when the Bible uses the word kingdom, it refers not primarily to a place, but to an activity. So it's the activity of a king reigning, which of course assumes a place. So when Jesus, at the beginning of Mark, comes into Galilee saying the kingdom of God is at hand, what he's really saying is the reign or rule of God has arrived. And then he spends the next 3 years of his life and ministry helping his followers understand what this means. Now, to Jesus' hearers, this is a bold political statement. See, it was painfully obvious to everyone else that, in fact, Caesar reigned. It was under his rule that Jews were forced to submit and pay taxes. And it was under his rule that representatives like Pontius Pilate implemented his law and authority. And so people knew what it was to live the reality that Caesar reigned. As far as they were concerned, the kingdom of Caesar was at hand. But Jesus' proclamation offers a radical countercultural vision of what it means to be a people living under God's authority and rule in a world that would incline us to think otherwise. It's a proclamation which brings into question what it means for human kingdoms to rule and the tension that exists between God's reign and the ruling authorities of the day. And it's a proclamation that fulfills the prophetic impulse witnessed and declared throughout prophetic texts like we're reading in Daniel. If you've been tracking with us the past few weeks, you know we've been working our way through the book of Daniel. And one of the key themes that keeps emerging is what does it mean for God's people to be faithful in a context that constantly challenges this? We've been introduced to Daniel and three of his friends who repeatedly, at great personal risk, resist the ever-present temptation to define their reality by their experience in Babylon. Which would be a very easy thing to do. They are a defeated people. In their ancient Near Eastern context, every culture had local gods. They worshiped different gods. And from an ancient perspective, gods lived in different communities. So when Babylon conquered Judah and took the Jews into captivity, this was not just considered a defeat of a particular people, but more importantly, it was considered a defeat of their God. The Babylonians, and even some of the Jews themselves, would have understood Babylon's victory as a triumph of their God over Yahweh. It would have been easy, and in fact, quite understandable for the Jews to give up hope. They've been taken from their homeland and away from their temple and their God. But while in exile, the Jews discover something quite profound. Their God is not just confined to a local temple or even to their homeland. Their God is present even in Babylon. And his rule is not limited to location, but extends over even foreign kings. And so with that, I'll invite you now to turn to Daniel 4, which concerns this question. Who is king? Let's start at the beginning of Daniel here. We'll read in starting in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now notice that this chapter begins with this doxology. It's a hymn of praise, which are quite common throughout the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. But what's unusual about this doxology, if you notice, is it comes from none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself, who, if you will recall from last week, played as God's adversary when he attempted to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery furnace for failing to worship his statue. So here at the beginning of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar sends word around his empire that confounds all of our expectations, and probably his people's as well. Rather than a decree which his people were used to, placing further demands on his subjects, this decree is actually more of a testimony. A testimony which invites us to read on and find out what's happened that would make Nebuchadnezzar respond this way. Let's continue on, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. That's always an uncomfortable place to be when you're at ease and prospering. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you may notice that some of these details sound kind of familiar. If you'll recall, in chapter 2, it also begins with a dream that disturbs Nebuchadnezzar to such an extent that he calls in all his wise men to help him interpret. However, unlike in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't make them guess the dream. He actually tells them what it is. However, in similar fashion to his previous experience, none of his wise men are able to interpret his dream, which, when you hear the dream, is kind of surprising because it's fairly obvious. It will seem fairly obvious that the dream communicates some form of potential judgment for Nebuchadnezzar. And for ancient people, the metaphors in this dream would have been even more obvious than they are for us. And the reason I'm camping on this for a second is because I think there's a larger point being made here. If you'll recall in chapter 1 from a few weeks ago, when Daniel and his friends are brought into the king's palace, they are assigned a portion of the king's food and the king's wine. But Daniel and his friends, they resolve not to defile themselves by drinking the king's wine. Now, wine serves as an interesting metaphor throughout the scriptures. And I want to suggest that perhaps it hints as to why Daniel is able to interpret these challenging dreams while the other wise men aren't. For example, in Jeremiah 51:7, we read, "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nation drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad." Or if we're to look forward into the New Testament, we read in Revelation 14:8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And there are plenty of other examples through the Old and New Testament. What I think the metaphor suggests is that most of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men are so intoxicated by his power and influence that they are unable to offer a prophetic witness. It's like they're sitting in the same place as Nebuchadnezzar, drinking all the same things, seeing all the same things. So they can only see what Nebuchadnezzar sees. Whereas Daniel, on the other hand, can offer a different vision, a prophetic voice. Because though he serves the king of Babylon, his primary allegiance is to a different kingdom. And I think this serves as an interesting challenge to each of us. Have we become so intoxicated by our culture, so comfortable and content, that we've lost the ability to see through it, to offer a prophetic voice? Have we just accepted our culture's standard of materialistic consumerism, of sexual liberality, or relativistic truth? Daniel's faithful witness challenges us to ground our identities in something more enduring than the things that are temporary, like the passing of human kingdoms. And we should be under no illusions here that the point of these stories is that Nebuchadnezzar became a devout follower of God as a result of Daniel's faithful witness. Notice how he refers to Daniel as Belteshazzar after the name of my God. Nebuchadnezzar is and remains a pagan polytheist. He worships a consortium of gods. But his story serves as a prophetic challenge to people in exile about the importance of remaining faithful. Let's continue on in the story, picking it up at verse 10. He starts with his dream. It says, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and it became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed." It's caught a bit of a rhythm to it, eh? "The visions of my head as I lay in my bed. And behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, 'Thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." And then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Which he's basically saying, "Tell me the truth. I'm not going to kill you. It's all good." "Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. For the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of heaven lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in tender grass the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, so 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. That was a long little piece there. What I want to point out initially is here that there's this reference to a tree. Now, a tree is an important ancient symbol in ancient Near Eastern iconography. If you were to look at archaeological digs and look at things that they found, you'd see these pictures of trees everywhere, because it's a really important metaphor that appears throughout the ancient Near Eastern world. But it's also an important symbol in scriptures as well. Where do we first encounter an important tree in the Bible? Right at the beginning of the story, right? In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, we learn of a tree that grows in God's garden that sustains life. It points to God as the provider and sustainer of all life. This story would have been top of mind for ancient Jewish readers as they heard Nebuchadnezzar's dream. For as Daniel reveals, the tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself. The point is that Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as the keeper of the cosmos. He envisions himself as a divine entity. He looks at all his human achievements, and he believes his own hype, which is somewhat understandable because he is a really powerful man. He leads one of the most powerful kingdoms that has ever reigned. Under his reign, Babylon has overcome nation after nation. So in many ways, his reign is like a tree that is visible to the ends of the earth. From a biblical point of view, many of the known nations are under his authority, and those that aren't live in fear of him. But power has a way of deceiving us. And as Daniel's interpretation reveals, though Nebuchadnezzar may imagine otherwise, his reign is actually temporary, and his authority is not absolute. There is one to whom even Nebuchadnezzar must bow. And I think it's worth noting, and I think it's important to notice, that Daniel seems to take no pleasure in delivering this message, which I think you could understand if he did. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed his homeland. Long after this story, Babylon will persist in the Jewish memory as a paradigm for wickedness, idolatry, and immorality. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is a reference to all things that stand in defiance to God. So Babylon epitomizes everything that Daniel and his people despise. And yet, he shows no vindictiveness. Daniel doesn't celebrate, but rather he shows legitimate concern for this man who represents that which he opposes. And I think this is incredibly instructive for us in our current cultural atmosphere. One of the great temptations of our age, and of any age really, is to dehumanize people with whom we disagree. It seems especially easy in our present moment because we have technology to interact with people in a way that doesn't actually force us to engage in their humanity. We can do it from a totally different room without ever actually having to look at them in the eyes. And don't we particularly justify this kind of activity when it comes to politicians? The figureheads of power that relentlessly violate our personal codes of ethics? You see, one of the things that fascinates me about Jesus is the way he affirms people's dignity as image-bearing humans, especially those other people might be inclined to dismiss. You see, instead of tearing people down, he calls them to live up to who they were meant to be. He invites them into human flourishing, which is a lot easier to do when you're secure in who's in control, when you know who really sits on the throne. So even though Daniel's experiences might lead him to conclude otherwise, he trusts in what he knows, that God's reign extends even into Babylon. And so he's able to see Nebuchadnezzar for who he really is, not just a king or a foreign oppressive power, but as a man. And as such, he shows no contempt, but rather speaks to him and invites him into human flourishing. He invites him to embrace his true humanity by renouncing his sins and pursuing righteousness and justice. One commentator notes, Daniel invites us to care about people in power, even people who abuse power, to appeal to their humanness, not their sinfulness, and to treat them as people given a responsibility by God. It's not easy. Essentially, Daniel invites Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge that he's not a god, but simply a man. And that by humbling himself before the Most High God and pursuing the things that God values, he will preserve not only his own kingdom, but invite others into human flourishing as well. But to a man with such limitless power, humility does not come easily. And as one scholar put it, a man who thinks he is a god must become like a beast to learn that he is only a human. So let's continue on reading and see what happens, though I don't think we will be surprised to hear what happens. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. There's a nice picture for you, hey? And so Nebuchadnezzar's dream comes to fruition. He continues in his ways. He refuses to humble himself. And we're told that he's cast out like a beast. Now, scholars aren't entirely sure what this means. There are some fragmentary cuneiform texts that seem to indicate some sort of mental disorder afflicting Nebuchadnezzar, but it isn't entirely clear. And one of the reasons is, if you study ancient kings and you look at archaeological discoveries, they don't tend to be very good about recording their weaknesses. They tend to just record their victories. So the sense of achievement that Nebuchadnezzar says here about my kingdom and how great it is severely understated with what you would find if you were to look at the Babylonian archaeological digs. There's walls and walls of all of his great achievements. So it isn't entirely clear what afflicted Nebuchadnezzar here. Most would assume some sort of mental break in which Nebuchadnezzar's behavior and appearance became beast-like. One of the points being made here is that when we suppose we are gods, we actually become more like beasts. See, in our present culture, when we assume the position of God of our own lives, we actually often start behaving like beasts. We give in to our worldly passions. We feed our instinctual impulses, which satisfy our flesh, believing the lie that it would be repressive not to do so. But true humanness is discovered not by acting upon every impulse we feel, but by living in submission to the one who gives us breath. This is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn the hard way. He takes no heed of Daniel's warning and reaps the consequences of his continued defiance. All right, let's finish the chapter. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Notice how he says that twice here, right? He's just trying to make sure God hears him. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So whereas previously Nebuchadnezzar had looked over his entire empire with justifiable pride, he now looks to God in recognition and need. He begins to recognize his place in the world, that he's not a god, but merely a man, and that there is one whose authority is greater than even his. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar is restored demonstrates that kingship has its rightful place in human affairs, provided that it is subject to the King of Kings. See, throughout this chapter, there's this tension about who reigns. There's a clash of kings and kingdoms. To most, you know, if you're just looking at it and living in that situation, it would seem fairly obvious that Nebuchadnezzar reigns. But to Daniel, there's a deeper mystery at work. And it's a mystery that Jesus invites all of his followers into. It's a mystery of living as though God is king, in the midst of power structures and cultural values that might attempt to subvert this. That in fact, the kingdom of God is not implemented through the forms of earthly power like violence and coercion, but rather grows when everyday people like you and me practice enduring allegiance to the way of Jesus. One of my favorite theologians, Leslie Newbegin, has two powerful quotes in this regard. He says, "When coercion of any kind is used in the interests of the Christian message, the message itself is corrupted." Think about that for a second. It's powerful. And when the church tries to embody the rule of God in the forms of earthly power, it may achieve that power, but it is no longer a sign of the kingdom. And I think about these quotes and I think about coercion. I often think about the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, and the prodigal son requests, this request he makes of his father to have his inheritance. Like, it's hard for us to understand how brutal that request is. He's basically requesting that his dad die. It was a terrible thing, but the openness that his father kind of says, you know what, he just lets him go. You know, and when he comes back, he doesn't say, "I told you so. I told you it was going to be terrible." He embraces him. See, what Jesus is saying is, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what his heavenly Father is like. He's not a coercive God. You know, he's a God who respects our dignity. And this is the great mystery that Jesus is trying to impart to his followers. See, many of them wanted him to ride into Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman occupation with a violent resistance. But that was never Jesus' intention. In Luke 13, 18 and 19, Jesus states, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Do you recognize that tree metaphor? It's a tree that provides and sustains. But how does it come about? It's going to start as a seed. And as it's planted in the hearts of men and women, it's going to start to grow. Our role is not to force the tree to grow faster. It's simply to cultivate the conditions in which the tree can flourish. Do you follow? What I'm suggesting is that as we look around at our own culture, we may feel like things are going to hell in a handbag. We may lament and miss the way things used to be when shops were closed on Sundays and people prayed in schools. But we don't need a vision that clings to the way things were. We need to hold on to a vision of the way things can be. Moments ago, I mentioned the late theologian Leslie Newbegin, who spent most of his life, adult life, as a missionary in India. And upon returning home to the United Kingdom, he noticed that the country he had left had fundamentally changed. A Christian consciousness could no longer be assumed the way it once could. And in perhaps his most well-known book, he wrote these words: "In contrast to the long period in which the plausibility structure of European society was shaped by the biblical tradition, and in which one could be a Christian without conscious decision because the existence of God was among the self-evident truths, we are now in a situation where we have to take personal responsibility for our beliefs." You see, one of the things our current cultural moment necessitates is a people who will live under the reign of God, practicing the way of Jesus, whether it is convenient or not. A people who, like Daniel, have confidence about who has ultimate authority in the world and whose actions reflect this conviction. This requires us to be in the world, but not of the world. Or as the Message translation of Romans 12:2 states, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Recently, a friend of mine gave me this book. It's called The Creative Minority. And if you like to read, I recommend it to you. And if you don't like to read, I will also recommend it to you because it's only 60 pages. And while wrestling through how the church should engage our culture, the author of the book suggests the church needs to become a creative minority, seeking neither to control nor abandon the world, but to love it to new life through what he calls redemptive participation. He describes a creative minority as those who maintain a strong link to the outside world while staying true to their faith, seeking not merely to keep the sacred flame burning, but also to transform the larger society of which they are a part. See, as far as I'm concerned, Daniel and his friends represent a creative minority. They're firmly rooted in the way of the kingdom, yet participate in the affairs of Babylon in a way that brings wholeness. So what does it mean for you this week to live as though Jesus is the king of your life? What's going on in your life that's not the way of Jesus? I'll just invite you, you know, over these last few moments to take a moment to repent. Ask God to help you live as a son or a daughter. And what does it mean for you this week to engage our world in a way that brings new life? To live each day as though Jesus is king of the world, whether the people or the culture around us acknowledge it or not. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather, we acknowledge we live in tension. We can think about the way things used to be, you know, when people held Christian values in high regard, and we acknowledge that at times now it seems like people are even anti-Christian or anti the things we hold to. And sometimes the temptation can be for us to run, it can be for us to hate our culture, But Lord, help us to be a creative minority. A people who are so firmly rooted in our identity in you, who are willing to recognize you as the King of Kings, who recognize you as the ultimate authority, to submit to that, whether it's hard, whether it comes with risk, whether it's convenient or not. Jesus, help us to live in such a way that not only would we be grounded in you, but we'd be so grounded in you that we would impact the world around us. So God, we pray that you'd move, you'd guide, teach us to walk in these ways this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.